The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, if you have a copy of the confession, we are in chapter 22. If you don't have a copy of the confession, I do think we have some that are in the book room. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we ask that as we look at worship, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to not only see the truth of your word, but we pray that our own hearts would be moved with wonder and love and praise for our triune God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in the first paragraph, there really were sort of two main points. Anybody want to take a stab at what one of the two main points was? Dinah. Okay, that is absolutely true. That's the second main point of the opening paragraph. Anybody remember the first main point of the opening paragraph? Nature teaches us that God ought to be worshiped. Okay. So in a sense, general revelation, that is God's revelation of himself through the creation, reveals that he is a God who is to be worshiped and thanked and obeyed. Okay. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 is the, in a sense, undisputed, crucial text on this. And so nature tells us that God ought to be worshiped, but it's special revelation that tells us how God is to be worshiped. All right? So, if God is the one to be worshiped, does he have the right, the authority, to tell us how he should be worshiped? Or do you think he should just kind of like leave it up to you? No. No. There is no sense whatsoever in which God would leave the worship of the Creator up to the creature. Remember, one of the most foundational realities of just reality is the creator-creature distinction. You have the creator, and then everything else is creation. And those two are not mixed or mingled. God is not a part of his creation, which would be pantheism. And the creation is not part of God. There is a fundamental distinction. And so if we belong to the realm of the creature, then we are submissive to the Creator himself, who tells us how he should be worshiped. So, creation, natural revelation, image of God within us, conscience, eternity in our hearts, all of those things tell us that there is a God to be worshiped. Now, what does the fall do to that, in a sense, natural revelation? Well, the fall twists it. So on the one hand, you have humanity, and humanity is they are irrepressible worshipers. Everybody worships something. But because of the fall, that irrepressible sense of the compulsion to worship is perverted into idolatry and paganism. Doing things like worshiping the earth, or in Paul's language in Romans 1, exchanging the glory of the eternal God for creepy, crawly things, right? And so, if we are to know how to worship, then God himself must reveal that to us, all right? And so that's what the confession is asserting in paragraph 1. And the confession takes a very particular view of the principle of worship, all right? So we mentioned last week that there is what's called the normative principle. Does anybody remember what that is, the normative principle? Jeff? Right. So the view of Luther, Lutheranism, Church of England, they operated on what they called the normative principle of worship, which was this: if it's not prohibited, it's allowed. Okay. What would be one possible problem with that? Mark? Like what? Okay, yeah, but we're talking about worship, and I don't know anybody that uses heroin in worship. I'm sure there are on the coast. Okay. Yeah. Normative principle. Not prohibited. Molly. Right. So there could be all kinds of worship activities that are not explicitly prohibited that end up being introduced into the corporate worship of God. And all of a sudden, you have man-centered worship. Okay? The position of the confession is different. Following the early reformers, Luther notwithstanding, and then the Puritans, the position of the confession is what's called the regulative principle of worship. All right? And the regulative principle of worship is vastly different than the normative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship says that Scripture alone determines how God is to be worshiped. So, if it's not scriptural, it is not warranted. All right? You can see the vast difference, right? If it's not prohibited, it's allowed. If it's not prescribed, it's not warranted, right? So what that means is that in terms of the elements of worship, how do we know how to worship God properly? And the answer is Scripture. Scripture. Now, we're going to see that there are some things, for instance, you can't just say, hey, look at that, they killed lambs in the Old Covenant. Let's kill lambs for worship. Next Sunday, everybody bring a lamb. Okay? Well, you're not going to do that because there are going to be elements of Old Covenant worship that are types and shadows that are not carried over under the new covenant. They're fulfilled in the new covenant. All right? So the idea of a temple, the idea of a priesthood. So there is a priesthood in the old covenant. Why don't we have a formal priesthood in the new covenant? We do have a priesthood in the new covenant, right? Okay. Well, Jesus, but also all believers. All right? So there's a sense of Christ-centered fulfillment in priesthood. Why don't we bring sacrifices? Jesus is the final sacrifice. Why don't we construct a pattern of the tabernacle that is a reflection of what God revealed to Moses? Okay, good. The Holy Spirit tabernacles among us. But take it back one more step. Heiko. Okay, so Jesus actually fulfills the tabernacle and the temple, right? So is there under the old covenant, was there such a thing as sacred space? Yes. Under the new covenant, is there such a thing as sacred space? Yes, but not in the same way as under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, it was the Temple Mount, it was Jerusalem, it was real estate. Now, sacred space is everywhere God's Spirit is. Okay? So we could say it like this: under the new covenant, this building is not sacred space, your sacred space. All right? So we need to make sure that just because we say, well, it needs to be in the Bible, that we actually understand the relationship between types and shadows, fulfillment in Christ, and what that means for worship under the new covenant. All right? Okay, well, we're going to press on now to paragraph 2, and it is short. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. So, paragraph 2 now tells us. So paragraph 1 tells us how we should, in a sense, worship. Paragraph 2 tells us explicitly who we should worship. All right? And of course, the short answer, the kid's answer, is the triune God. Okay? And so worship is to be given to the triune God alone. And so notice the confession is very specific here. That is, the object of our worship is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The entire triune Godhead, in essence and persons, is the only object of our worship, period. Okay. So when we come to gather on the Lord's Day, our preeminent aim and purpose is to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One eternal God who exists in three co-equal persons. Okay? So the Athanasian Creed says the universal faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Okay? So what are some ways that maybe you have observed where we try to keep the Trinity forefront in our worship at Grace Community Church? Gail, what's that? Yeah, in prayer. So our prayers are explicitly Trinitarian, right? Is there a tendency among Christians to gravitate towards one member of the Godhead over others? Yes, okay. Is that a mistake? Yes. Yeah, it's a mistake. So in our prayers, explicitly Trinitarian, okay? Any other ways that we express the triune God as the object of our worship? Jolene? Okay, yeah. Do we ever sing anything that has Trinity in it? What's that? Oh, sure. Okay, absolutely. Absolutely. So there is, let's say, direct worship of each member of the Godhead. Do we ever have any hymns or songs that are explicitly Trinitarian? Yes. Number 100, holy, holy, holy. Number 102, come thou almighty King. Okay. Come thou almighty King, come thou incarnate Word, come holy Comforter. Okay. Right? So you got all three. Okay, so the confession then says, worship is not to be given to angels, saints, or any other creatures, all right? So take your Bibles and turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Just out of curiosity, anybody here ever worship an angel? Okay, I did. I'll tell you about it in a second. Colossians 2, 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. All right? So, we don't know exactly what the Colossian heresy was, but obviously, a part of the Colossian heresy was the worship of angels, all right? By the way, angels are awesome enough that the first impulse is to worship them, okay? Because the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, not once, but twice, goes to worship an angel. And of course, the angel says, stand up. I'm just a servant of God like you. All right. Now, as when I was growing up, eighth grade actually is the most vivid to me. You had certain prayers that you would pray at the start of the day. This was at Catholic school. Start of the day, and then before you went to recess, and then when you came in from recess, and then before you went to lunch, and then after you came in from lunch, and then before you went to afternoon recess, and then when you came in from afternoon recess, and then before you were about to go home for the day. Now, the way the prayer at the end of the day was the act of contrition, assuming that throughout the day you probably had sinned. But the prayer that was after lunch went like this. Holy Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and the snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And you, Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who wander through the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Okay. Now, in Catholic theology, you have three different forms of worship. All right? You have Latreia, which is worship that is reserved for God alone. And then you have, if I'm remembering the words right, dulia, and hyperdulia. And dulia is, and hyperdulia is actually veneration offered to Mary and the angels and the saints. Okay. Now I want to say that in the scriptures, worship is worship. And the one to whom you pray, that is the one you are rendering worship to. So it's a phony distinction, Paul. Yeah, you would think just by reading the Bible, you might come to that conclusion. Yeah. Yeah, I'd go that far. Yeah. So the confession's like, worship is not to be given to angels, all right? But it also is not to be given to saints, all right? Now, of course, what the confession is doing is the confession is actually acknowledging that this threefold, even though it doesn't mention it, that this threefold tier of worship is actually nonsense. And so there is, in a sense, no sense in which reverence and awe, worship and adoration, is to be given to an angel. Why? Go back to the creator-creature distinction. What realm do the angels fit in? They're creatures. They're a part of the creation. But then there's also explicit prohibition of worshiping the saints. Now, do we have an example in Scripture where somebody tries to worship a saint? Yes. Okay. That's possible. Yeah, I could see that. Okay. Steve? Oh, okay. Yeah. In Acts 14, that actually is a good example. So the pagans are going to try to worship Paul and Barnabas because they think they're Hermes and Zeus. All right. Good. All right. Anybody else read my mind? What happens when Peter shows up to Cornelius's house in Acts chapter 10? He falls down to worship him. Okay. And what does Peter do? Peter doesn't say, shucks, Cornelius. I mean, you know, okay, first pope, okay, I guess it's fitting. Here's my ring. No, he doesn't do that. He says, get up. I'm a servant of God just like you are, right? I'm just a man, right? And so you have that example. And now, of course, when the Catholics talk about venerating the saints, would they consider all of us saints? No. You have to actually be canonized as a saint, right? But what does Paul say about all Christians? That we're saints, okay? And so when I see Tom Corliss, I say, good morning, St. Thomas. Some sound a little better, you know. St. Don doesn't quite have the same ring, you know. But we're all saints because we're in Christ Jesus, having been sanctified by his Holy Spirit, all right? Now, what's interesting is A.A. Hodge, who makes a comment on this, he says, the saints are busy worshiping and enjoying Christ in person and have neither the time, the opportunity, nor the ability to manage the affairs of the world. Okay. So, by the way, not only, and I think I mentioned this not all that long ago, but I would, you know, you had different saints for different circumstances, okay? So, St. Christopher was the saint who watched over you while you traveled, right? And, you know, if you lost something, you'd pray to this saint, if these kinds of things, right? And so, Catholic Encyclopedia says the faithful may render veneration and prayers if intercession to those members are of the mystical body of Christ. Okay. I'm going to read that again. The faithful, that is those down here, may render veneration and prayers if intercession is to those members of the mystical body of Christ. Where's the mystical body of Christ? It's in heaven, according to Catholic theology, who have been officially declared saints by the church. Okay. So the confession is in that sense refuting the errors of Romanism. And then it says, just for good measure, or any other creature. Okay. Again, anything that is outside of God himself is creation. Right? And so the idea is there's nothing in creation, especially not the creation, that is to be the object of worship. And then the confession makes the statement, and notice this language, it's very good. It says, and since the fall, not without a mediator. Okay. So what happens at the fall? Okay, sin enters into the world. We're cut off from fellowship. We're separated from God, all right? Did Adam need a mediator before the fall? No, okay? After the fall, needs a mediator. Why, after the fall, is a mediator necessary? What's that? Okay. Okay. He needs somebody to represent both sides. An alienated human being with the perfect and holy God. Okay? So under the old covenant, who were the mediators? Priests. What did priests do? Priests represented the people to God. Why would we say that? Well, take for instance, when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, he entered in and he was dressed in a special way. He had a breastplate on with 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes. And the picture was, here is the representative of the people of God coming into the presence of God through that divinely appointed mediator. All right? Now, is there actually something that is fundamentally broken about that? Yes. What's that? He's just a man. And on top of that, Hebrews 5, he's a sinful man, full of weaknesses, just like us. Right? So God, in a sense, God wires the mediatorial roles in the old covenant with something that is, let's say, deficient. Okay? By the way, if you did grow up Catholic, you knew that here you were in a little dark booth and you're confessing your sins to another human being and there's this thing that crosses your mind. How can he forgive me of my sins? He too is a sinner. Now, I don't know this for sure, but I would guess that there were probably Israelites who sometimes wondered the same thing. Okay? So you have the priests, they represent the people to God. And then what other mediators do you have in the old covenant? Prophets. Prophets represent God to the people, right? That is, the prophet is a mediator of the revelation or the word of God to the people. Okay? How did the people know what they were supposed to do? How did they know how they were supposed to live? How did they know how they were supposed to worship? How did they know when they were to repent? And the answer is through prophets. And who is the chief prophet of the Old Testament? Moses. Moses. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, God is going to raise up another prophet like me, and you must listen to him. Okay? So, the prophets deliver an infallible word, right? Okay. Fair? Okay? But the prophets themselves were not the embodiment of that word. They actually were ordinary people just like us. There was one more mediator in the Old Covenant. Kings. What's the relationship of a kingly mediator? What's that? Okay. Yeah, so if you know the Children's Prove It Catechism, the king does what? Rules over us and defends us, right? So in that sense, the king represented God to the people as a shepherd and as a ruler and as a lawgiver, okay? Were there any kings in Israel's history that actually ruled over the people with perfect integrity? No, we're not going to, Melchizedek doesn't count right now. We're talking about Old Covenant Israel. Okay. So, who was perhaps the best king? Okay, we got one for David. Any others? Josiah. Okay, we got David, we got Josiah. Any others in the running? Jehoshaphat, okay. I don't think he's going to get as many votes as the other two, but we'll go. What about Hezekiah? Hezekiah, he was pretty good, right? So we got four pretty good kings. What about Rehoboam? What about Jeroboam? Right? What about Ahab? Right? I mean, so you got plenty of like super bad kings, right? And you have a handful of decent kings. But even the best of kings took serious missteps in representing God to the people. David is obvious, right? In fact, David's like poster boy for, you know, which is just a reminder that one really big sin can taint the entirety of your life, right? Jehoshaphat? Okay. Yeah, he ends up making alliances that displease the Lord. Hezekiah? Hezekiah, at the end of a long kingship, decides that he is going to do what? Offer incense like a priest. And God strikes him with leprosy, and he lived out his remaining kingship in isolation. So all of these, you can look it up later and correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure. Yeah, it's not fair to ask me in the middle of it, okay? All of these kings varied, and all of them were called to do what? To represent God to the people, but all of them at some level were a failure. Okay? The confession tells us who our mediator is now. You see it in there? Christ alone. So Jesus Christ is the great mediator between God and man. And now, in the new covenant, he is the only mediator between God and man. All right? So by mediator, by the way, when we talk about the threefold offices of Christ, we're talking about his mediatorial roles, which is just another way to talk about him being Messiah. Okay? Messiah is the anointed one. The mediators were anointed to their offices. The offices that required anointing were prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus Christ, as Israel's Messiah, actually fulfills those three roles. So now the reason that we don't have a priesthood is because Jesus Christ fulfilled the office of priest. Not only as the offerer, but also as the offering. This is Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. And so you have a great high priest. In fact, that's one of the favorite refrains of the writer to the Hebrews. Since we have such a great high priest, right? He's that one priestly mediator. And so how does he mediate for us as priest? Well, he does the two things that priests do. Offer sacrifice and intercedes. Jesus does both of those things for his people. Offered sacrifice once and for all for the sins of his people, and now intercedes for them, Hebrews 7, 25. And so Jesus performs that mediatorial role of representing you before God. You can't ask for a better representative. He's perfect. He's seated at the right hand of God. He ever lives to make intercession. He offered up himself for sin once and for all, the just for the unjust. And therefore, he represents you in the presence of God. And you know, this isn't the point of the confession, but I tell you that if I didn't say this, I'd feel bad about it. Because of your union with Christ, you are actually seated in Christ in the heavenly places right now, so that his representation of you is not just, in a sense, a representative in heaven of those who are on earth, but in a very real sense, because Jesus has gone as a forerunner into the very presence of God, and we're in union with him. We now, too, in Christ, are in the presence of God. Okay. What about prophet? So, you know, if you come up and tell me that you're a prophet, I'm going to look at you for a few seconds in silence and then begin to ask a few questions. Jesus Christ is not only the fulfillment of the greatest prophet, Moses. Well, there's so much we could do. We could do a whole Sunday school series on this, right, Charlie? The way that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of Moses, even revealed in something like the book of Matthew. Profound. Okay. But here, so Moses, quintessential Old Covenant prophet, represents God before the people through the spoken word. And yet, Moses is a flawed man, isn't he? When Vic and Bertie and I were in Israel, we went over to Jordan, and Vic and Bertie rode camels. Did you? Yeah. And Vic tried to float in the Red Sea. No, the... whatever that was. Salt Sea. Whatever. Is that what it was called? Dead Sea. Thank you. Thanks. When we were in Jordan, probably the, biblically, the coolest thing was standing on Mount Nebo. Does anybody remember the significance of Mount Nebo? What's that? No? Mark? Mark? And then he died. Okay? Why does Moses die on Mount Nebo? Okay, because he couldn't enter the promised land. Man, you are the sharpest knife in the drawer. He got so excited, he died of a heart attack and didn't make it, right? So why isn't he allowed to enter the promised land? I like better, why did he die on Mount Nebo? But he misrepresented God at the rock, where God told Moses to speak to the rock and he would send forth living water. And Moses, in his anger, took his staff, the very symbol of judgment, and hit that rock twice in anger against God's people. And God says, you don't get to enter. You, in essence, you misrepresented me to the people. I said, just speak to the rock. You already struck the rock back in Exodus 17. You don't need to strike it again. Oh, any typological significance in that? So, the quintessential Old Covenant prophet is Moses. Jesus Christ comes into this world and he fulfills the role of Moses, but he does more. Because Jesus doesn't just bring the word to the people like Moses did. Jesus is the word. He's the incarnate word. And so the writer to the Hebrews, in times past, in many portions, many ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken in Son. Jesus Christ is not only the final and full revelation of God, but he is the very incarnation of the revelation of God. And so, what other mediator could you possibly need? None. Absolutely none. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And he can lay his hand on God because he is very God of very God. And he can lay his hand on us because he is full humanity without sin. And so when the confession makes the comment that our worship is mediated through Christ alone, there is an entire boatload of theology in that little expression, mediated through Christ alone. And so Jesus says very clearly in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I think that's probably the most hated verse in today's climate. Okay. But mark my words, there's no other mediator and there's no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. So look over at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and start at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And notice this, for through him, who's him? Christ. We both have our access in one spirit to the Father. What do you see there? You see Trinity. And you see, in a sense, what you could call economic Trinity. That is the way the Trinity functions. We come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Okay? Now, just close with this real quick and then take some questions. Now, notice in paragraph 2, it says, worship is only given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. And then it says, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Our worship is explicitly Trinitarian, but also conscientiously Christ-centered. Okay. So let me say it again. Our worship is explicitly Trinitarian and also conscientiously Christ-centered. So why would we put it that way? Why would we put it that way? Okay, so in the Trinity, the Father sends the Son, glorifies His Son. The Son returns to the Father in the Ascension, John 17, to, in a sense, receive the glory which He had with Him before the world began. The Spirit is sent forth. And we've already seen in Romans 8, we saw it in Galatians 4, the Spirit of the Son. John 14, 15, and 16, what does the Holy Spirit delight to do? Show us Christ, glorify Christ. All right. So in a sense, there is a Christocentric focus, even within, in a sense, the Godhead. All right. So we worship conscientiously or explicitly in a Trinitarian fashion, but we are conscientiously Christ-centered. Paul. Yes. So the only access we have to the triune God is through the second person of the Godhead, the Son, right? So Brian Chappell has a book called Christ-Centered Worship, and it follows up on his book, Christ-Centered Preaching. He says this, I thought this was excellent. He says, Christocentrality commits us to honor Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by worshiping them in the context of the redeeming work that culminates in Christ. We make our worship Christ-centered not by failing to mention Father or Spirit, but by honoring them with the gospel pattern that reflects their will and purpose. Okay? So the Christocentricity or the Christ-centeredness of our worship is not a worship Christ alone, but it is a conscientious awareness that we're worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not only through the mediation, but through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ that has made a way for us to come to the Father by the Spirit. Okay? In other words, if Jesus Christ had not become incarnate and had not lived the perfect life and had not laid down His life for His people and then took it up again and procured our eternal redemption, then we would be cut off from the triune God forever. And so as we gather for worship in the hour to come, we do so coming to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the mediatorial and redemptive work of Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of the world. Amen. All right. Well, we have 2 minutes for questions. Molly. Yes. Yeah, there's a lot to comment on that. Molly's observation is that the kings, as they represented God, also were instruments of judgment and wrath. And that is absolutely true. So, for instance, when David is commissioned to go and kill the Philistines, for instance, this wasn't just about taking land. This was, so I would say, it was, in a sense, typological of final judgment. Okay? So when God brought wrath upon the nations through the kings, okay? And by the way, when the kings didn't do this, I mean, think about what happened with Saul, all right? So Saul fails to do what? Man, you are the like one of the best front row people I've ever known. Yeah, he failed to kill everything. He failed to kill the king of the Amalekites. And Samuel comes to him and he says to Saul, "You failed to keep the Lord's command." And of course, what does Samuel do? He hacks Agag to pieces. Okay? But Saul failed. What happens as a result of, in a sense, that's the pinnacle of Saul's failures as king. And it ends up resulting in him having the kingdom torn out of his hands and given to one better than him. All right. So I would totally agree, but I would add the caveat that when we see cherem, which is holy war under the old covenant, that it is pointing us to final eschatological judgment, which will be carried out by the greater son of David, the lion and the lamb. Amen. Bob. Well, yeah. So the judges perform a kingly office. All right, they are predecessors to the official anointed monarchy of Israel, but they still perform the kingly office in terms of defending God's people against her enemies. So. All right.
I was reading in Zechariah 6.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about the two offices of the temple.
Yes. Yes. Yes, absolutely, explicitly. So the two offices that come together in Zechariah 6 are a kingly priestly office. And then the council of peace is between the two offices, right? Well, no, but in chapter 4 there is. Yeah. All right, well, let's pray and look forward to what we're going to do in the hour to come. Father, thank you for the revelation of the triune Godhead. And we pray that as we enter into your presence in this next hour, that we would conscientiously come into your presence through your own dear Son, with gratitude and adoration and praise. Receive our thanks this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.